Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray. Sovereign God, let your world rule in our hearts and your spirit govern our lives until, at last, we see the fulfillment of your realm of justice and of peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading today is the scripture reading is Psalm 13, and you can find that on page 852 in your Bible or any other means in front of you, including your smartphones. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, for those of you who weren't with us last Sunday, we are doing a different tradition, a different sermon series this summer. And this summer series is not sermons, because who wants to hear sermons during the summer, right? This is the time of year when we want to get out, we want to be with people, and we want to hear stories, we want to tell stories, we want to be one with another. And so this summer we're doing this tradition called Chaflat Zemar. And I just want to give a little, just a brief reintroduction to what is Chaflat Zemar. So throughout the generations in ancient times, history was told orally. It wasn't written down. The scriptures as we know it, if you hold your Bible in your hands right now, that was not written down until just about 550 years before Jesus. Before that, it was told orally. And there were two oral traditions that were used back in those times. The one was the formal. The formal oral tradition was the one where certain families and even those of priestly lineage knew the history word for word. They knew it exact. And they would even get together and make sure that everybody's got every single word, even the form of a word, exactly right, because that was the formal tradition that would be passed down. And that's from where our scriptures come from. But then there was the informal tradition. The informal tradition, which was referred to as Chaflat Zemar, was the one that was told the stories when the villages would gather. And that wasn't word for word. That was concept by concept. And everybody knew the stories. But the authorized storytellers could come and share the story. And they could do it from different points of view. They could come up with a certain thread of theology that came through. Or if it was a certain time of year, highlighting that point of, or that holiday with that story, that particular story. But everybody knew the stories. But what it did was it helped bring everybody together. The formal storytelling was reserved for holy days. It was reserved for when they were coming for sacrifices, or later when they came to tabernacle or to the temple. Informal was for family gatherings. It was for when the village came together around a campfire in the evening. And for foreigners who would move to a village, they knew that they had been included in the family, in the village family, when they were invited to Chaflat Zemar. And so last week we began our journey of the Old Testament, beginning with the story of creation. And we left off at the point where Adam and Eve had both taken a bite of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the forbidden fruit. And that's where we left. Now, normally when I do these series, what I like to do is I like to do an entire story time on just going from Eden to Noah. But this morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to get from Eden, and the majority of our time is going to be focused on Abraham. So we're going to do just a quick sweep from Eden through Noah and on to Abraham. So we're going to be covering, hold on to your hats and glasses here, 22 chapters of Genesis. Ready? Here we go. There you go. Exactly. And I also warned you that I start moving around a lot when I do storytelling. So I hope Steve's ready with the camera. Adam and Eve's eyes were opened as they took a bite of the forbidden fruit. And just as the serpent had said, it was true. Their eyes were opened, but they recognized two very important things. The first was that their innocence was now lost. And that innocence, they recognized, oh my gosh, we don't have any clothes on. We've been walking around for how many years with nothing on? And they quickly tied some fig leaves and got themselves covered. But the second was that they now had this sense of good and evil. Where did this come from? And they had this deep sense of knowing that they had done something wrong. I remember the Creator would come and walk the garden every evening with his children, enjoying that time. But this time, when the Creator comes, he notices his children aren't running to him. And he calls out, "Where are you?" And they come out. And he says, "Why do you have fig leaves on? Who told you you were naked?" And then all of a sudden they begin to realize, oops, this is a feeling we've never felt before of guilt. And quickly the husband points to the wife and says, "It's her fault. She picked the fruit." And she looks for the serpent and goes, "Wait, it's his fault. The serpent made me do it." And that realization, that moment, that the relationship had been broken. Because remember, the only way that creation could truly know what it was, the purpose of creation, was to love and be loved, to love one another and to love their Creator. Also meant they had to have free will. And they had to have a choice to be with God or choose to be without God. And in that moment, they had chosen to be without God. Adam and Eve were then cast out of the garden. The garden that would provide their very livelihood. Now they are pushed out of the garden and have to make a life for their own. But the greater penalty was that the Creator could no longer walk with the creation because creation had rejected the Creator. And so now they leave and they go and set out on their own. And they do follow God's instructions, which was to be fruitful and multiply. And so they did. They began having families. Well, the first two sons decided, well, they were going to be good brothers and have at each other, to the point where conflict between Cain and Abel got to the point where one killed the other. And then Cain and Abel leave the story. Seth now comes in as the firstborn. And from there, from Adam to Seth, there are 10 generations to get from Adam to Noah. 10 generations. But the timeline is expansive. 1,650 years from the time of Adam and Eve to the time of Noah. That's a lot of time. If we think back 1,650 years, we're more than 3/4 of the way time back to Jesus. That's a significant amount of time for 10 generations, because back then they lived a lot longer. It was not uncommon for the people of Scripture that were living 800 to 900 years, almost 1,000 years. Methuselah lived 979. That's a long time to be around on this earth. Well, the problem was, and Adam was 950 before he passed. But the problem was, by the time they'd reached 10 generations, they had forgotten their Creator. Enoch was one of the few who walked with the Lord for over 360 years, and then it says, and then he was no more because God took him to be in his presence. But when we get to the time of Noah, Noah is the only one who still holds faith in the Creator, still has that bond of love and understands what his purpose here on this world earth was. By the time you get to Noah, God's laments ever starting creation. Think about that for a moment. God lamented creation because creation had forgotten their purpose and creation had forgotten their creator. All except for Noah. So on Noah's 500th birthday, let that sink in for a moment, God says, I'm going to flood the earth and I need you to build an ark where you and your family and the animals will go and be protected. Now, God says it's going to rain. Well, it's never rained before on the earth. So if you remember from the second day of creation, it says that God created a vault and separated the water from the waters, right? And he called the vault between the waters sky. There had been no rain. But Noah believed that God was going to do whatever God said God was going to do. And so it took him 100 years to build an ark. And everybody probably going, what in the heck are you doing? But then just a mere 70 days after his 600th birthday, everybody is brought in, all the animals by divine hand, put on the ark, and the heavens open up. The vault of water above comes down and floods the earth. 40 days and 40 nights. God starts creation fresh and tells Noah and his family, I'm not going to forget you, but I want you to not forget me. At this point, God says, the plan of salvation that I had promised Adam and Eve in the fall, it's time for that to begin its process. So God now begins to look and not hope that creation will not forget him, but instead says, I want to make sure that there is a family that will never forget me. And through this family, I will make them a great nation. And then through this nation, this people will be set apart. They will never forget me. They will always be a reminder to the world of the God of creation and the purpose of creation. And through this people that will start as a nation, that will start as a family, which will start as a single person, I will give to them my word. I will share with them my will. And I will bring through them my salvation for all of creation. So God's on the lookout. Who is that person going to be? Another 10 generations go from the time of Noah to Abraham. But this time it's not 1600 years later. It's a mere 400. And in fact, Jewish scholars will tell you that Noah was still alive when Abraham was born. Let that sink in for a moment. 10 generations. That would be the equivalent, and because this is a holiday weekend, I thought this very apropos. That would be the equivalent of my generation, Gen X, which is considered to be the 10th generation of America since its founding in 1776. Gen X is the 10th generation. That would be the same as if the founding fathers were still alive when I was born. Let that sink in. But back then, between Noah and Abraham, the lifespan started getting a lot shorter. It was in the 300s and then in the 200s. And we not only get that from Scripture, we also get that from Sumerian records, that some of their rulers, they claim to live well into their 200s. So imagine George Washington come walking in to tell us about the founding of the nation on our birthday. Right? But that's something important because that meant that Noah was still around. Noah and his sons were still around to tell the story of the flood and the purpose of creation. That means the story of creation and the purpose of creation in the Creator, that story was not being lost. And there was one person, one man who heard it very clearly and believed it, and that was Abraham. And God chose to work through Abraham to be the father of a nation and a people of God. But he's going to run Abraham through his paces in his lifetime. And so he decides there's going to be three tests that I'm going to put on Abraham. to prove his faith as worthy. And so he does the first test. Now, Abram is in the land of Ur. Where in the heck is the land of Ur? Well, if you go to modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, there is the Mesopotamian Valley. It is a valley that has been lush. It was called the cradle of civilization. We have so much rich history that goes back into antiquities from that region. Well, that's the region that Abraham is living in with his family and families and families and families and families and families. Because we know that that was one of the areas that was originally populated after the flood. So maybe going back 10 generations. And back then, you don't move. Everybody's here. We're all here. We got everything we need. Why would we go anywhere? And the Lord comes to Abraham at the age of 75 and says, I want you to pick up and move to a land I'm going to show you, and you don't even know where you're going. I'm going to have to show you the way. And he says, I not only want you to go, I want you to go with all of your family and your servants and your livestock, the whole thing. You're going to go. And so Abraham says, okay, you tell me to go, I'm going. Well, this isn't some small little caravan, my friends. This is over 1,000 people that are affiliated with Abraham and his family, his descendants, and others that decide they want to go with Abraham because God is calling him. And they're going to do what nobody's done, and that's pick up and go somewhere. And so that, can you imagine 1,000 people plus all that livestock going and traveling from modern-day Iraq up to northern Iraq, up through Syria, maybe even southern Turkey, coming down along Lebanon into modern-day Israel. But they didn't stop there. They kept going south and they landed in Egypt. Oh, that's not where God said he was going to have Abraham, but somehow Abraham ends up in Egypt. Why? We don't know. Did God send him there? Don't know. But he ends up in Egypt. And while he's in Egypt, he gets scared. Because for the first time since he's left Samaria, there is a big bad Pharaoh that is there and in charge. And he's a foreigner. He and his 1,000 people. And he's going, what's going to happen? But we're going to hang out here for a little bit. He realizes that Pharaoh is taking a liking to his wife, Sarah. Because Sarah is beautiful. And Abraham goes, what happens if Pharaoh decides he wants Sarah as his wife? He's going to kill me in order to get her. Because we're already married. So he tells Sarah, don't say that you're my wife. Say that you're my sister. Uh-oh. Well, what happens? Pharaoh goes, oh, this foreigner Abraham's got a sister? And she's beautiful? Bring her in. And he marries her. And shortly after that, God's judgment comes down on Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh goes, what in the world is happening here? And calls Abraham in and says, what is happening? This isn't your sister. This is your wife. This is not right. And Abraham's thinking to himself, that's it. I'm done. I'm toast. But instead of being killed for embarrassing Pharaoh, Pharaoh instead says, get out. You and everybody just get out. So Abraham dodges a bullet, or a sword, if you will, and comes out, and God shows up. And it's time for God and Abraham to have a heart-to-heart. And God's like, Abraham, what were you doing? What were you thinking? And Abraham said, I was scared for my life. God said, I'm your sword, I'm your shield, I'm your provider. Trust me. I will take care of you just as I have promised. And Abraham says, but there's a problem with that. If something happens to me, I have no heir. I have no son to take over this family and all of these 1,000 people that are with me. And God says, Abraham, come with me and look to the stars. I want you to look up. I want you to try to count the stars that are there. Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky that you cannot count. We've been there, right? We've been to a place where there's no city lights. We're out in the country. Or we're on someplace out in the Pacific where there's no light and you can see the majesty of all those stars. Imagine what Abraham was looking at. And he hears God say, your descendants will be more numerous than anything you can count in the sky. And Abraham believed. The same faith that Abraham had that led him out of his home and away from his family to follow God to a land he hasn't even figured out is his yet. That same faith, he sees God saying, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars. He has that same faith. And so in that moment, God makes a covenant, a binding promise between two parties. He makes a covenant with Abraham in that moment. And he says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. But he didn't require perfection of Abraham. See, a covenant is an agreement that is bound between two parties, but when one party breaks it, does anything wrong to break it, then the covenant's done. So usually it required a perfection on both parties to adhere to every part of the covenant. And God says, I'm going to always be faithful to my end. And I don't require perfection of action from you to keep the other side. What I do require is faith. Never let your faith in me go from generation to generation. And as long as that faith continues from generation to generation, this covenant will be binding from generation to generation within your family. Abraham makes the promise. And he now has a promise that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. So he knows he has a child coming. He has a son, an heir to come. Well, God leads them out of Egypt and into the land to settle. But a decade passes. Still no child. Well, Sarah's the one that's getting uncomfortable now because she's going, my clock has stopped ticking. Everything's on pause. And it has been for quite some time. And so she starts thinking, maybe God didn't mean the promise to come through me as his wife. Maybe it was supposed to come another way. And so in a tradition that was not that uncommon in that time, she came to Abraham and said, this is my most trusted servant, my handservant, Hagar. I can no longer bear children. My time has passed. Maybe God meant for you to have a child through someone else. Let her serve as our surrogate. And Abraham goes, okay. And Hagar has a child. And the child's name is Ishmael. And it's a boy. And Abraham's thinking, finally, I have a son. I have an heir. But there's trouble in the house of Abraham. Because the moment that Ishmael is born, Abraham's attention is completely and totally on Ishmael, and Sarah feels left out. And she becomes jealous. She becomes vengeful. She becomes a villain, if you will, for a time. And says, this is not okay. To the point where Hagar and Ishmael are forced to flee for their lives. And as they do and wander into the desert, God sends an angel to come and care for them and tells Hagar, I will take care of you, and Ishmael will be his own nation. Well, now all of a sudden, Abraham's without a child again. Now what do we do? Well, some heavenly visitors decide to pay the camp of Abraham a visit. Three heavenly visitors, in fact. It's very clear that these are not just normal human beings. Were they angels? Maybe. Some say it might have even been the Holy Trinity coming for the first time in a long time back to earth to pay a visit. But they are brought into the tent of Abraham for a meal, and as they are enjoying a meal, Sarah can't help but be in the tent next to her going, what do they talk about in there? Well, test number two. Remember I told you how great the stars would be? Your descendants more numerous than the stars? Now is the time. It's been 12 years since we had that conversation. Now's the time and you will bear a child. You and Sarah. You can hear Sarah laughing from the other tent. Everybody can hear Sarah laughing from the other tent. So she gets summoned in. Why are you laughing? I'm 90 years old. My husband's a year short of 100. And you think we're going to have a child now? A little late. To which the divine reply is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham still believes. On behalf of the whole family, Abraham believes this is going to happen. And a year later, Sarah bears her one and only child, Isaac. At 100 years of age, Abraham finally has the heir that God has promised. 100 years of age. Abraham realizes, wow, what a journey. The last 25 years, I got up, I left my home, and now this is the land I'm supposed to be in, and now I have an heir. And so you know Abraham was pouring everything that he could of his faith and his life and his experiences into that child. And Isaac continues to grow from a child to a boy into a young man. Now, the term that's used, we if you look in the English translations, it says that Isaac was a boy. But the term is actually used for any time a child hits the age of 13 all the way until they're married. Well, that can be some time, right? That's quite a span. Well, we know Isaac is somewhere in that 13 to 35 range. There's a generation for you. When God says it's time for the third and final test, I need to know if your faith is thicker than blood. And God says to Abraham, I need you to go and offer a sacrifice to me on Mount Tabor, to the north. And on Mount Tabor, you will offer to me your one and only son, the one child I gave you. And so Abraham knows that God has gotten them to this point. His faith will not let him say no to God, even this request. And so it says that Abraham and Isaac leave, just the two of them. And it says that Abraham gives Isaac all of the wood. Not just the wood for burning on the altar, but also wood to help frame the altar. That's a lot of wood, folks. He gives all of the wood and the knife and the source of fire, the torch, for Isaac to carry on his own. Okay? That means Abraham is too weak to carry any of it, and Isaac is strong enough to carry it all. So that gives you a sense of where he might be age-wise, right? And they go and they journey north to Mount Tabor. And on the way, it says that Isaac asked his father, so where is the ram that we're supposed to sacrifice? Because every other time there's been a sacrifice, there's always been the animal. Abraham says, God will provide. But they get up to Mount Tabor. And it's clear there's no animal there. Abraham and Isaac build the altar together. And then Isaac ends up on the altar, bound. How does that happen? I want you to think about that for a moment. Casey, would you come here for a second? This is my youngest son, Casey, who's going to be 12 next month. Okay? Now, I'm closer to 50 than I am to his age. And if you take off running, there's no way I can catch you, right? But look how big he is at age of almost 12, and there's no way that I am going to get him and bind him up at my age. Because he'll break free. Never mind, he's almost a third degree black belt, right? Okay? Abraham's 120 at this point, folks. Isaac's probably, if Josephus says that Isaac was 25. Some other Jewish rabbis said that Isaac was in his 30s. How does Isaac end up on the altar bound? Because I promise you, his father Abraham did not capture him somehow and tie him up and put him on that altar if he couldn't carry the wood. Do you want to know how Isaac ends up on that altar, folks? Because Isaac's faith is his father's faith. Isaac has been told the promises of God, and Abraham's faith has moved from father to son. Isaac willingly gets on that altar and allows himself to be bound. And it is not until Isaac is there as a willing sacrifice that the father raises a knife ready to go and says, this is what God wants, then this is what I have to do. That the father is willing to sacrifice his one and only son, and the son becomes a willing sacrifice. That God sends an angel to stop Abraham and say, that's enough. There in the thicket is the animal I want you to now sacrifice. God waited for that moment. We focus the story of Abraham as the moment of Abraham getting ready to put the knife into his son for the sacrifice. But friends, the moment out of that story was that was the third and final test of the covenant. Because that was the moment that it was clear that the faith of the father had now come to the son. And the son was going to carry that covenant on and begin the new nation. Thanks, buddy. He didn't know what I was going to do, so... Friends, God continued the work and did so in such a way that the plan of salvation was foreshadowed of what was to come in Christ came through Abraham and Isaac. And so now we find ourselves to the end of the story for today. Covenant, check. Family line, now from Abraham to Isaac, check. Next week, we come back to the story as a chosen nation is now born. Friends, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you again, and we will thank you every week this summer for the gift of story that you have given to us, that in this gift of story, we are reminded of your work. The gift of story helps us hold on to what you have been doing and how your story shared with us, that we find our place in it, that it becomes our story. And Lord, we thank you that through story, we can take a wider view of how you are at work and begin to see the common thread of your love as creator weaving in and out through these stories of humanity and reminding us that the creator still loves his creation and has a plan for restoring that broken relationship. Lord, may our hearts continue to be humbled. May our souls continue to be open to the speaking of your Spirit. And may we draw closer to making your story ours as we continue to hear these stories of your people. It's in your holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.